Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
On our recent trip to Israel, we visited Bethlehem, and we went to Manger Square and to the beautiful Church of the Nativity, which is where most scholars find the location where they believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We went into the Church of the Nativity, you stand in a long line, and eventually you go down into what they call the cave. And there's a spot there that they believe might have been the exact spot where Jesus was born. Well, we don't know exactly, but it was in Bethlehem. Sadly, today, Bethlehem is a walled city into which Jews are not allowed to travel unless they have special permission. And the Palestinians who live inside that walled city are not allowed out unless they too have special permission. A lot has changed in 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was born in this small bucolic village about 6 miles outside of the holy city of Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem just as the prophet Micah had prophesied centuries earlier that Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, would be born not in the religious center of Jerusalem. That's where you would expect a king to be born. No, God put him in Bethlehem. Back in 2010, when I first visited Bethlehem, we went to one of the shops just inside the city, and I bought a manger scene there. There are some skilled craftsmen who are able to take olive wood, which is a common wood, but a very expensive wood in Israel, and hand carve out of olive wood this beautiful manger scene. I think this cost me upwards of a couple hundred dollars. There are larger ones that go into the thousands of dollars. That's why the Joneses have this one that you can barely see from here. I mean, this king is only about 3 inches tall, all right? But we love to unwrap this at Christmas time and find a special place in our house where, you know, we can display the manger scene here. There are warm, sentimental pictures of Christmas all over the Christmas story. We love the manger scene, although it's probably not that authentic because the wise men didn't arrive up until 2 years later. They weren't there on the birthday. They probably came up to 2 years later. But we love the Christmas creche. We love the warm, sentimental pictures of Christmas. And yeah, it's all authentic and all of that, but there's much more to the Christmas story. It's filled with suspense and drama, mystery and romance. It's filled with the scandal of a teenage pregnancy. Have you thought about that? And how about the murderous plot of a psychotic king named Herod, who was the Hitler of his day, and who killed all the children under 2 years of age? We forget those kinds of aspects of the story, and we want to sanitize the Christmas story. I want to talk to you about the mysteries around the manger, those points of intrigue, not only theologically but otherwise. And I want us to reflect on the real Christmas story over the next 3 or 4 weeks and during this Christmas season. And I'd like for us to begin in Matthew chapter 1 and start in verse 18. And let's read through verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke are the two gospel biographers that tell us the details of the Christmas story. Matthew and Luke, John and Mark are more scant in their details here. But we go to Matthew and Luke for the Christmas story. And Matthew really starts in a rather strange way. You notice I started my reading in verse 18 because in verses 1 to 17, Matthew includes a genealogical record. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so. And by verse 16 or 17, you're going, really? And by today's publishing standards, I mean, you know, if Matthew presented his manuscript to a publisher today, they'd say, hey, Matthew, you got to rewrite that first chapter. You got to grab their attention better than that. But you got to understand what Matthew's doing. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he does two things to specifically communicate to them. Number one, he lays out the ancestral lineage of the Messiah. You see, the Jews were saying, if this guy claims to be Messiah, then he has to be linked, he has to be of the line of David. And Matthew does that in a remarkable way. Luke does it too in a different way, and there are slight variations in their genealogy, but we'll talk about all that later in the series. But the other thing that Matthew does for his Jewish audience is he links the story to Old Testament prophecy. One of those prophecies from the book of Isaiah that says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What a mystery. What a point of intrigue in the Christmas story to think about a virgin birth, or let alone a virgin conception. Before we get to all that, though, I want to try to put ourselves in Joseph's sandals a little bit here, trying to understand his roller coaster emotions as he heard the news that Mary was pregnant. I mean, think about it. Not through your 21st century mindset and lens. I mean, we still raise our eyebrows a bit at a teenage unwed pregnancy, but, you know, Hollywood and all the celebrity types who celebrate their pregnancies outside of marriage, you know, we don't raise our eyebrows as much as we should during our day. But back in the first century, oh my, this was scandalous. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. That meant a little bit more than our modern engagement. It meant they were legally married, but sexual relations were pushed off until up to a year later when they had the official ceremony. So during that betrothal period, they were meant to live a pure life and kind of keep their distance physically. Joseph learns she's pregnant. Are you kidding me? This is front page headline news in the Jerusalem Inquirer if it gets out. Scandalous news. And you got to get inside a little bit of Joseph's emotions here. With my sanctified imagination, I want to land somewhere between verse 18 and 19. In verse 19, we learn that Joseph had a dream and the angel of the Lord came and explained everything, okay? But let's try to imagine between verse 18 and verse 19. How would you respond if you were Joseph? You see, Joseph had a dream. And I'm not talking about the dream he received from the angel of the Lord. I'm talking about the dream that every young man had who got betrothed to the woman of his dreams. Joseph had a dream of spending a lifetime with Mary, getting married, raising a family, growing up those kids, growing old together. It's a good and godly dream, but it was like a sugar plum dream shattered into a million pieces when he learned that Mary's pregnant. Now, how would you have responded? You see, Joseph is the jilted lover in the story. He's the guy who we wouldn't blame him if he responded in jealousy and outrage, if he reacted and retaliated against her, if he said, you've got to be kidding me, Mary. Who you been messing around with? That's how we might react. We couldn't blame him if he did. I'm just wondering if Joseph, and again, I'm in my sanctified imagination between verses 18 and 19. I'm trying to imagine how Joseph might have prayed to God. And I sketched out these words. God, this is definitely not the way I planned my life with Mary. I'm a carpenter. I build and fix things. I work best when I have prints and a plan. I wanted to build a life and a family with Mary, but now this? All I can think about is fixing the problem, but how? How do I take the broken pieces of my life and put them back together again? Is that even possible? Why did this happen, God? Did I do something wrong? Are you punishing me for some sin? I'm a measure twice and cut once sort of guy. I want to do the right thing, but I'm not sure what that is right now. I took the decision to marry her seriously, but this news cuts too close to the heart. It's more than I can bear right now. I'm embarrassed. She's confused. I don't know whether to be mad or act mercifully toward her. One minute I feel jilted and jealous. Moments later, I want to hold her in my arms and tell her it's going to be okay. I just want to wake up and discover it was all a bad dream. God, she has a strange and quiet peace about all this that I don't fully understand. She says you sent an angel to reassure her. Is there any chance you can do the same for me? I mean, I'm just in there between verses 18 and 19 in my sanctified imagination, trying to get inside Joseph's sandals a little bit, inside his roller coaster emotions. And just wondering, how do you respond to a situation? What do you do when your sugar plum dreams are shattered into a million pieces? And that's where some of you are this Christmas. You've been dreaming about this, that, or the other thing. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's failed finances. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's the loss of employment and all the dreams that are associated with that. And bam, life's just hit you, knocked you down. You're in a pile of ashes. You're trying to pick up the broken pieces. And it's Christmas time. You got to be kidding me. God, what did I do here? What do you do when your sugar plum dreams are shattered into a million pieces? Would you like to hear the answer to that? Or are you going to have to wait? Because I need to deal with the mystery of the manger here for a moment. And let's talk about this born of a virgin part. We'll come back to Joseph and his shattered dreams here. But it doesn't take long in the Christmas story before you bump into this idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. Twice Matthew uses the phrase that Mary was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. He even links the idea to the Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Did it really happen that way? Or has the Bible been corrupted by mythology? Just to sort of puff up Jesus a little bit. That's what the liberal scholars would say. Did the virgin birth really happen? And furthermore, is it really necessary to our Christian faith? Scholars have been debating that for years. The necessityness of the virgin birth. A guy named Larry King believed the virgin birth was an important part of the Christmas story. You remember Larry, don't you? He used to own the 8 or 9 o'clock hour on CNN as probably the best interviewer in all of journalism. Larry interviewed celebrities and world leaders, and he just had that innate curiosity. He's mostly retired today, for those of you who don't remember Larry King, but Larry King was king in the evening hours. And he was mostly on this side of the microphone asking people questions, great questions. He wasn't the interviewer that dominated the conversation. He just set the other people up and set them up so well. But one day, another reporter was interviewing Larry King. He was on the other side of the mic. And the reporter asked Larry King, of all the people in history, who would you like to interview? And Larry King started talking about a number of people from history. And on the list was Jesus Christ. And the reporter was curious about that and asked him a follow-up question. He says, Why would you want to interview Jesus Christ, and what would you ask him? And Larry King said this, I would like to ask Jesus if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history. And he's right. I mean, if it happened just as the Bible says, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he entered into this world bypassing the normal way that a woman gets pregnant, that's a game changer. Dr. Ed Heinsohn is with Liberty University, Dean of the Institute of Biblical Studies there, and he wrote an article years ago published in the National Liberty Journal where he talked about the virgin birth, and he says, the doctrine of the virgin birth is inseparably related to the concept of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation at once affirms both the deity and the humanity of Christ. The incarnation means that God became fully human without ceasing to be fully divine. Let me rewind that and say that again. The incarnation, Christmas, means that God became fully human without ceasing to be divine. He goes on to say the virgin birth is clearly taught in the New Testament as the means by which the incarnation was accomplished. It is obvious that the New Testament writers and the early Christian believers accepted the virgin birth as the explanation for how the incarnation of the sinless Son of God was accomplished. Is the virgin birth necessary to our Christian faith? I say absolutely. And we want to be careful not to confuse the notion of the virgin birth with the Roman Catholic idea of Mary's perpetual virginity or her immaculate conception. Okay? Roman Catholic Mariology says that Mary was a perpetual virgin. I have a few problems with that because the Bible tells us in the gospel records that Jesus had siblings. He had brothers and sisters, presumably other children that Mary had with her husband Joseph. In fact, do you remember the time that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth and there were people saying, "No, wait a minute, who is this guy? Isn't he the son of Joseph and aren't these his brothers and sisters over here?" By the way, they never accepted him in his own hometown, and he, from that point forward, moved his ministry headquarters to Capernaum, which was the home of Peter and James and John. But there were people who just saw him in his humanity. He had brothers and sisters. In fact, two of his brothers wrote New Testament letters. Remember James and Jude, the book of James and the book of Jude? We call them half-brothers of Jesus. Why? Because they had the same mother, but not the same earthly father, not the same father. And so the perpetual virginity of Mary just doesn't make any theological sense, nor her immaculate conception. This is the idea that she was sinless, that she was perfect, certainly up and through the birth of Jesus, but perhaps even all her life. There's no theological necessity to that. But they make more of the idea of what the angel of the Lord said to Mary. Mary, you know, you are favored from God. Hail Mary, favored one, you know, different translations say, and that word favored could also be the word graced. Mary, you've been graced by God. Well, of course she has, as has every sinner who's been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and found favor with God and been graced by Him. So dare I say, Mary was a sinner, just like you and me, and a sinner who'd been graced by God, just like every other sinner who's made right with her. So when we talk about the virgin birth, let's not confuse that with Mariology found in the Catholic Church. At the same time, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean when the Scripture says that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit? Sounds mysterious, doesn't it? How exactly did that happen? Is it like we understand in Greek mythology where the gods came down and had sex with human beings? No, that's not the idea. But not taking all of the mystery out of it, we understand that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, overshadowed her in a way that she became pregnant by a means other than the natural way a woman becomes pregnant. And is that mysterious? Sure it is. Do we completely understand that? No. But I don't have a problem believing it because I don't have a problem believing the first 10 words of the Bible, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past the first 10 words of the Bible, then everything else supernatural is easy street, right? I mean, the same God who created the worlds and spoke the worlds into existence and created you and me in His image, isn't it possible for Him to enter into this world through a means that is unique to Him? Absolutely. And in Protestant theology, we understand that the virgin birth was necessary for Jesus to enter into this world and not inherit the sin nature. Okay? We understand in Protestant theology, Romans chapter 5, Adam and all of that, that the sin nature passes through the male. And so Joseph had to be taken out of the picture here. For that reason, the virgin birth was necessary so that Mary conceived by being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus entered into this world fully divine and fully human at the same time. It's also the way the only begotten Son of God comes into this world. Remember that from John 3:16 in the King James Version? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis explains it this way. He says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. Okay, sounds like a very elementary lesson here from biology, but C.S. Lewis is right. And so when God begets or fathers Jesus, he begets himself. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, listen to this, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's Christmas, friends. That's an amazing, mysterious, intriguing aspect of Christmas, that the God who created the heavens and the earth would enter into this world, take on human flesh without diminishing one bit of his deity, without tainting it with sin at all. And a virgin conception and a virgin birth was necessary in order to make that happen. Now back to Joseph. We're still kind of in between verse 18 and 19 with our sanctified imagination asking the question, what do you do when your sugar plum dreams are shattered into a million pieces? Well, let me suggest three things that we can learn from this guy named Joseph. Number one, do the right thing. Verse 19 says, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Goes on to say that the angel, but as he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. My translation here says a just man. Another translation says a righteous man. Joseph was a good guy. He was a righteous man whose heart and mind were shaped and governed by the righteous word of God as he knew it from the Old Testament. He'd spent his life in the scriptures such that when this devastating news came, he didn't react. He didn't retaliate. He responded in a godly manner, and I love that about Joseph. Say three cheers for Joseph. We ought to be applauding this guy whom God chose to act in the role of Jesus' earthly father. He did the right thing. He could have retaliated. He could have acted the part of the jilted lover. Joseph knew all of the implications. He knew that as word got out that Mary was pregnant, it would disgrace her in the community. And according to the law of Moses, it might even lead to her capital punishment. And in his humanness, in his jiltedness, he might have said, that's exactly what she deserves. You and I might have responded that way. I don't know. But Joseph was a just man and a righteous man. And in his heart of hearts, he says, I can't let that happen. And he made the right call, the right decision to deal with this quietly so that the least amount of effects could be brought upon Mary. You know, the way Joseph responded makes me wonder, I'm back into my sanctified imagination here, if as the story was told around his family in ensuing years, if Jesus in his humanity might not have learned a fatherly lesson from Joseph about how to respond in a godly manner. Because if I fast forward in Jesus' life to hours before his crucifixion, when he's being mocked and spit upon and beaten and shouts of crucify him, crucify him, he appears before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate, and you know, he could have in a moment's notice just called a legion of angels and wiped them all out, he said in the Garden of Eden, but he had submitted his heart to the Father. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, reflecting on that time, he says, Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's a godly response. When people do things to you that are unjust, That's a godly response, not to retaliate, but to respond and to trust yourself to the one who judges justly. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to do, but I wonder if in his humanity, and I'll just talk in that box for a moment, if Jesus learned that godly lesson from Joseph. When we were in Israel a few weeks ago, during the last day that we were there, we walked the final steps of Jesus. We walked the old city of Jerusalem along the Via Dolorosa. And we landed upon a place called the Sisters of Zion, which is a convent that was built centuries later on the place where, as they did excavations beneath it, they found what's called the Antonia Fortress. See, Herod was a pathetic figure, King Herod was, and he was pathetic and he was paranoid. And when he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, he expanded the footprint by a couple of football fields, and he put on the northeast end something called the Antonia Fortress. It was a military barracks stocked with Roman guards. It was named after Mark Antony in Rome. And it was there just for Herod to kind of keep his thumb on top of the Jews in case there was any kind of an uprising, make sure that there was a dominant Roman force near the temple of all things. Well, the excavators found what they believed to be some of the original flooring of the Antonia Fortress. And you can picture the guards there. We ended up there in a very rare moment where there was nobody else there and we had the place to ourselves. And you can look at a spot on the floor there where it looks like maybe the guards who were off duty or something and they were just killing time would sketch into the stone there. It looked like kind of a tic-tac-toe game. It had a letter in the middle that the letter stood for a king. It's come to be known as the king's game. And it's something that they did to pass the time, perhaps. They rolled their dice and play this little king's game on the floor. And you can imagine them sitting there. It's the early morning hours of Holy Week, and in comes Jesus. They're processing him as a criminal for crucifixion. And these soldiers look up and say, "Oh, we got a king for ourselves here. Let's play a little game, King of the Jews." Read Matthew, or rather Mark chapter 15. For the time they mocked Jesus, they put together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his brow. They put a purple robe around him, dressed him up like a king and mocked him and spit upon him and slapped him in the face and then took him out to flog him, processing him as a criminal. That was the Antonia Fortress. And it just reminded me of what Peter said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Did he learn that lesson from his earthly father, Joseph? Because Joseph did the right thing. He responded in such a godly manner when he heard the news. Even before he had the dream from the angel. So here's the point. When your sugar plum dreams shatter into a million pieces, do the right thing. The right thing that is born of a heart that is trained by the righteous word of God that you consume and read and digest every day. Secondly, reach for your redemption. Let's read on in verses 21 and or 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is," here it is again, "from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You will call his name Jesus. Jesus. What an incredible name. It's a name that's known worldwide, is it not? Recognized worldwide? You know, some people are recognized by just one name, Cher, Bono, Prince. Ron's not one of those names, though. Did you figure that out? Yeah. But even more so than those other ones, Jesus, recognizable in every language. Jesus. Every language recognizes it. You shall call his name Jesus. By the way, Mary and Joseph knew it was a boy, and they knew the boy's name. And they didn't have sonogram technology to figure this out. You know, a lot of young couples today, married couples that are pregnant, they go to the doctor and they get the sonogram and, oh, you know, we know it's a girl or we know it's a boy and we've already chosen the name. That's all well and good. They didn't have all of that. They had something better. They had the Holy Spirit. who communicated all this to Joseph in a dream and even picked the name. A name that Bill Gaither, writing some Christmas lyrics, once said, "Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name." And there is, because names in the Bible were, well, they were meaningful. They had certain meaning attached to them. And the name Jesus means the Lord saves. Say that with me. The Lord saves. The angel of the Lord said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I remember years ago getting a Christmas card in the mail that had this verbiage in it. If our greatest need was for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need was for technology, God would have sent us a computer scientist. If our greatest need was for money, and some of you are saying that, "That's what I need this Christmas, is more money." Well, if that was your greatest need, God would have sent us a financier or an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior named Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. That's redemption language. Greatest thing we needed was redemption. So when your sugar plum dreams shatter into a million pieces, do the right thing, governed and trained by the righteous word of God. Reach for your redemption. Thirdly, walk by faith in obedience in the new direction that God gives to you. Look at this in verse 24 and 5. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I see at least 3 points of obedience here. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He knew her not until she had given birth, and he called his name Jesus. 3 acts of faith and obedience right there from our guide Joseph. Hip, hip, hooray for Joseph. You know, 3 rounds of applause for Joseph because of his walk of faith and obedience. And his life was taking on a whole new direction. These were new plans. In fact, you read further into Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the one that tells the story of Herod's Holocaust, because Herod got news of the boy born king of the Jews. And paranoid as he was, he issued a decree to kill every male child under the age of 2. Can you imagine such a thing? It's not part of the sanitized Christmas story we like to tell. But the Hitler of the first century wiped out all these children. Mary and Joseph found themselves fleeing to Egypt, just as the prophet said in the Old Testament they would. Pay attention to those Old Testament prophecies that are miraculously fulfilled in the life of Jesus. There are about 100 of them. You walk by faith and obedience in the new direction that God has given to you, rather than wallowing in the ashes and in the broken pieces saying, "God, what did I do wrong? And what am I going to do now?" You're going to stand up, and you're going to take the next step of faith and the next step of obedience, and let God lead you to a brand new place. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the Christmas story. Thank you for the sanitized versions of it. Thank you for the parts that are filled with suspense and drama and mystery and romance and even a little bit of scandal. All of it, Father, something you orchestrated 2,000 years ago at just the right time. Father, help us this Christmas to stand in awe of who you are. And for those that are here this morning who have never received by faith, not just the babe in Bethlehem, but this Jesus who came to save his people from their sins, I pray that today and this Christmas would be a day of salvation, that this Christmas would be unlike any other they've experienced in a very, very powerful way. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.